And it's Judges chapter 4 and verse 18 we're going to start off with, where it says, and you know what, this is technically, her name is pronounced Ya'el, but for the sake of just making it easy for me, I'm going to call her Jael. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. So with that kind of ominous little verse, we'll stop and pause and ask the Lord to bless our lesson tonight. Father, first I thank you, Lord, for the testimonies that we all have. I thank you for the ones that were voiced and expressed this evening, Lord, that express again that witness of blessing that you put upon us in every day. Father, in moment by moment, Lord, we could count our blessings one by one. But Father, we're just grateful overall for the hand that you have involved in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take that hand, and that you would help us, Lord, to recognize always what you're always working in our lives, what you've done certainly, but knowing that you are working. And Father, help us to put aside those things that would cause us to keep our hands to our sides, Lord, when you're extending yours to us. Help us to take your hand always and move forward by faith and by love for you always. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I felt a little bit tender there as I was praying, and perhaps it's because this is just such a not tender story that we're going to consider this evening. If you've read the account of Jael, then perhaps, well, you understand that there's a bit of foreboding that's, well, sitting in your gut as you're waiting for the big climax of the story after reading this verse, and you know what's coming. And again, it's one of the grislier accounts in Scripture, but before we get there, I'm going to give you a little bit of history just so that you know what we're dealing with here. This was the days, as the name of the book indicates, the days of the judges, back before the monarchy was established there in Saul. And it was, well, different portions and different regions of Israel were governed by different judges, some that were perhaps a bit more political than others, but all of them had some measure, it seems, of military prowess. Some just demonstrated themselves, as Samson did, not so much by his voice, but by his deeds. And there were just, well, they were given to deliver the people of Israel when they would sin, fall into oppression. In that cycle, the Lord would raise up a judge that would deliver them and give them peace for a time. And so in this day, it was the day of Deborah, the judge, and her general, I would call him Barak. And at this time, in Judges chapter 4, Israel was being oppressed by one of the kings of Canaan. His name was Jabin. So we read in verses 1 through 3, kind of gives us a history there. It says, when Ehud, which was a Moabite king, also a grisly story, read it, it's entertaining. Is that good to say about his demise? When Ehud was dead, sorry. Ehud was the judge. Eglon was the one of who Ehud rendered his demise. Don't want to confuse you. When Ehud the judge was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. If you dig into that just a little bit, it doesn't take very long to recognize what harshly oppressed means. It means strongly, powerfully, mightily afflicted the people of Israel. And we don't know exactly what that entailed, but there were no laws of, you know, regarding war crimes, and there were no slave laws in that day that the people of Canaan would have adhered to. They were oppressing these ones, and they would starve them, they would mistreat them, they would kill them, they would do any number of things that it would be unseemly to talk about at length from the pulpit, perhaps. Israel was being punished. All right, it just comes down to that. Israel was being punished because it says that they did evil on the side of the Lord. So, as a result, consequently, the Lord delivered them up to these people. Israel, to this point, well, they'd been punished, and so the Lord brought up this means of deliverance through Deborah and Barak. And at this point, Israel had defeated the armies of Jabin. That general of his, Sisera, was on the run after they had been routed. And so here he came among the tents of one of his allies. His name was Heber the Kenite. And again, I'm leaving out a lot of it because the story doesn't, all the details of the story don't necessarily attribute themselves to what we're looking at tonight. But he was on the run and he found himself among the tents of this nomadic people that were his allies. And Heber the Kenite specifically. And there he met his wife, Heber's wife, Jael. And that's where our text picked up the story. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." He's running. They're chasing him. They want to find Sisera. They want to render to him the judgment that was due. And she said, "Come on in. Come in here and do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Now, that's where we're going to kind of pause for a moment. And I just want to, we'll just consider, we don't have to know all the details to understand that there's a lot of ugly involved in this story. A lot of ugly involved in the entire thing. Israel was ugly and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's just start there. And this is leaving out all the rest of their history and the need for the other judges that preceded and the judges that were yet to come. Israel was ugly in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Jabin was ugly in oppressing the people of Israel. Now, as we typically do, we need to stop and consider that the Lord had sold Israel into the hands of these ones. So they were his tools. Don't get me wrong. They were his tools, well, of his judgment. But they were ugly for wanting it. God was willing to use their willful ungodliness, well, to oppress his people. It was his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that it was something that God wanted for his own people to do, because oppression is ugly. Oppression is sinful. Putting someone under your thumb and being merciless in it, being harsh in it, being mistreating of that one, abusing of that one or those individuals is ungodly. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21, God made it plain, and this isn't the only place where we might read something like this. Exodus 22, 21 has him saying, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Remember where you came from. When new firefighters would come in, new medics would come in, but particularly the firefighters who would come in onto the job, they would ask me, you know, we'd sit down and converse and we'd talk about history and experience. And say, "Got any advice for me?" And I said, well, I would often tell them, "You're new, and maybe you can't see 10 years down the road, but you're going to be maybe a captain, maybe a chief, maybe the chief someday. And I want you to always remember where you came from." Because over the course of the next several months, the next couple of years, when you're still just a grunt, people are going to mistreat you. Some are. Now, the regime nowadays, at least in this department that I'm familiar with, much improved over what it was. But those guys that I said, "Remember where you came from," a lot of them are chiefs now. A lot of them are captains now. And a number of them have said, "I remember you telling me. Remember where I came from." And by and large, a number of those ones people actually think very highly of because they don't treat them. They're not oppressive to the ones that are underneath them. God said, "Remember where you came from. Remember Egypt. Remember when they, the quotas that they bumped up, well, you know the story. When they forced you to work, forced you to labor. And then when God dared say, 'I want to take you up and out of here,' they mistreated you all the worse, all the more." He said, "Don't do that. Remember where you came from. You were strangers. You're not going to oppress anybody." And though he used these ones later on, the Moabites, he used these ones here, these Canaanites led by Jabin, he used them to oppress his people, to render his judgment upon them, he kept track. Now, Emily just testified a moment ago that God doesn't keep score on us. And it's true. He doesn't keep, he's always willing to forgive. You know, people say forgive and forget, forgive and forget, forgive and forget. I am very willing to forgive, but I don't typically forget what's been done to me. I am a man of flesh, and I'm not going to say that I just sit on it and I'm bitter. But fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so I don't want to allow you to do me wrong. The Lord is gracious, merciful, and all-knowing. He knows, and he doesn't keep score, but he keeps track. And he recognizes those ones who say, "I will sign up to render your judgment. unknowingly, unwittingly, I'll sign up to render your judgment, and I'll never come to you for forgiveness about it. And he speaks about such things in Jeremiah 30 and verse 10. When he talks about a future yet to come, there has been, don't get me wrong, there's been a great deal of judgment already cast on those people who were so willing to mistreat the Jews back in the day. But Israel has been being mistreated for generations throughout history. And he speaks to all of those nations who are mistreating his people. But here he says in Jeremiah 30 and verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you." Now first I will say, I always find that just a little bit, well, not a little bit, sad when he says, "Behold, I will save you from afar." It's not because he chose to be far from them, it's because they chose to be far from him. They still choose to be far from him. But he says, "I will make a full end of those ones where I've scattered you," those ones who have come in and done the scattering on top of that. "I won't make a complete end of you, but I will see to those ones that I render my judgment upon those ones who have collectively chosen to mistreat my people. But in the meantime, before all of that judgment is rendered, and back in this day, they had yet to have that full judgment rendered. In the meantime, ugly remained there. Ugliness on the part of the Israelites, ugliness on the part of Jabin and these Canaanites. And bringing it down and distilling it to a very small little microcosm of the whole situation, ugly came to Jael's tent that night in the form of Sisera. Now, Sisera was the general of Jabin. And you might say that if Jabin was the tool of God, then Sisera was the tool of the tool of God. Because he was this general, you might say, the leader of the armies of Sisera, the leader of the armies of Jael's husband's allies. Heber, the Kenite, he was allied with these ones. And so this leader came, the oppressor of the people of God, the figurehead, you might say, the leader of those oppressors. We don't know much more about him than that. I looked him up to find out if there's anything recorded in history. There's a lot of Jewish tradition about him. And if you've ever done any studying involving Jewish tradition, then you know that it's pretty much worth about as much as what the paper it's not printed on, because it's printed on this when I read it. So I guess this is worth more than paper. So I guess I can't use that term anymore. But a lot of Jewish tradition is based on mere stories. And so there's a lot of tradition regarding Sisera. And it sounds as improbable and unlikely that we might attribute that to him as, well, about just about anything. So let's just leave it to what the Word of God tells us. This is what we know about him, the tool of the tool of God, the one rendering oppression on the people of Israel. And now that he was being routed, he was running. And he was trying to get away. And he found himself at the tent of his ally's wife. This was a man deeply entrenched in opposing God. That's all we need to know about him. Because it just doesn't get any uglier than that when you get right down to it. So, the man was ugly. And so what happened? Let's read a little bit more about what happened here involving this man, Sisera, and Jael. In verse 19, we see that he came in with some requests. Then he said to her, this is after she covered him with a blanket, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No, there isn't.'" And so, you know, it is my practice to humanize people in Scripture, not to belittle them unless they kind of need to be belittled or recognized for who they are. I don't want to just point out flaws and issues. I like to take people who, I was talking with Douglas this morning, for about 10 seconds, but I was trying to let him know that I appreciate how he humanized Moses during a recent lesson. Taking these ones that we put up on a pedestal oftentimes, not to knock the pedestal out from underneath them, but to humanize them, to kind of flesh them out so that we might say, man, Moses had a lot of the same issues that I did. Moses took some victories over a lot of things that I don't take victory over, or whatever the case might be. To look at them as the people that they were, the useful vessels that we can be as well. And so, well, here I am humanizing this man, and if I'm just getting right down to it, it is kind of belittling. Because here's this man. I wish I had a blanket up here right now. You know, wrapped up underneath this blankie. You know, kids do that in the dark. You know, there's something under my bed, so I need to pull out my titanium Kevlar bulletproof blanket and pull it over my face because nothing can kill me through my whoobie. You know, it's just one of those things that's in our minds. And yet this is a full-grown man, general of these armies, covering himself up with a blanket because he's hiding. And in the tent of a woman, no less. And I mean no disrespect to you women, but in that day, this was someone who was lower down on that social ladder. Here he is with his army routed, running for his life. And he's under this blanket, covering up, and he says, "I need a drink. I need some water. Stand out there, and if someone comes, you tell them, no, no one's here." I want to mock this man. I don't think that I will, but I want to. So when he's making these demands with this blanket wrapped over him, I feel like that's just a little bit presumptuous, right? I look at this man, and as I study this out, it's more than just an amusing story, certainly, and there's a lot going on here. But I've looked at it and felt the Lord impress on my heart just how he's a really good picture of just sin in general, this man is. How is that? Well, sin is ugly, number one. Sin is the epitome of ugliness. When you see something that is ugly, and you know, I don't just mean outward appearance. Let me just get that out there. I might say some things that might be thought of as not politically correct, and I hope that you understand that's not what my intention is. Although, you've heard the saying, beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. That's not what we're looking at as far as ugliness. We're talking about the foulness, the nastiness, what's truly ugly, not just on the outside, not just superficial things. Sin is ugly. Sin is absolutely filthy. It's gross. It's repulsive. At least it should be. Psalm chapter 38. Well, David kind of fleshes out sin for us just a little bit and lets us see how he describes it. And it demonstrates ugliness in my mind. Psalm 38, in verse 3, this is David describing, well, speaking from the perspective of one who sinned. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger," speaking to the Lord, "nor any health in my bones because of my sin." That's what he's saying. This is the cause of this, he says. And he goes on by saying, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." I'll stop right there and just ask you, have you ever felt completely overwhelmed by your own error? By your own sin? Been there? Absolutely. Feel overwhelmed. You feel deep into a hole. Deep in something that you cannot claw your way out of. You've lied, you've deceived, you've fouled yourself, whatever the case might be. You've ruined your reputation or impacted your testimony. Whatever the case might be, you feel completely overwhelmed because my iniquities have gone over my head. I'm drowning. Drowning is the picture that's there. "Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy." So not only am I under the water, but I'm holding this stone on top of that. Ever have a dream like that? It's even worse in real life when you feel burdened down by that. Then he goes on, he gives us the ugly part of it. "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Now listen, I mentioned the fire department already. I'll mention it again, but I'll stop short of going too far. I've seen a lot of festering in my days. I've seen a lot of wounds. I've seen a lot of infection. I've seen a lot of things. One of Judah's first calls the other day, he had his first shift. One of his first calls was an infectious wound. Isn't that great? You think you're going to go into the big hot ones and all that, and instead you deal with pus. Isn't that disgusting? I'm going to leave that at that. But that's exactly what festering is. And I say that intentionally, not just for shock value, but because such things are gross. Such things are ugly. It doesn't matter what a pretty person you might be. It doesn't matter how gorgeous and handsome on the outside you might be. You cover yourself with such things as that. And it doesn't matter if you don't even have a wound upon you. Put the products of that wound upon somebody, and all of a sudden things get ugly real fast. You can feel it in your gut. You can know it in your mind. It occupies you. It's gross. It's ugly. It's a sickness. And that's exactly what sin is. Sin is ugly, and it won't heal on its own. It doesn't heal by itself. We know this. It's a wound. We consider leprosy. Leprosy is a picture that you see prevalently, particularly in the Old Testament. Many places where Jesus healed it in the New Testament. You need him. Sickness and wounds are ugly because of the pain that they cause. because of the scarring that they cause, because of the hindrance that they cause, because of the disability that they can cause, and keeping us from functioning to the measure that we would without them. Isn't the sin the same as those things? Romans chapter 3 and verse 16. What is promised to the sinner? The sinner who, well, particularly, has not taken on the Lord Jesus, has not accepted him. Destruction, misery are in their ways. It's waiting for them. Destruction, break that down in the Greek. And what you find is that it means, it means impacting. It means fracturing. I think Strong's even says that there's a concussive involvement there. There's an impact there. There's a blowing up. You don't want your body to be impacted. You don't want your body fractured. Promise, it's wounds, it's injuries, it's harm. And wounds get infected. Destruction and misery are in their ways. It's no surprise that sin is so damaging because Paul says the wages of it is death. That is as sick as you can get. Sick, 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 dead. That's what happens if sickness doesn't resolve on its own or doesn't take care of itself. Death is the ultimate sickness, and death is ugly. Sin and its byproducts and what it does to the one bearing it and what it does to the one influenced and within the sphere of the one bearing it, it's ugly and it's damaging and it's destructive. And we understand this. Sin is ugly, just as Sisera was. Sisera was an ugly man. Don't know what his looks were, but he was one who carried sin upon him. He was an ugly man. And so this ugly man was a little bit, well, sneaky, running around these tents, trying to escape his pursuers. And so, it makes us think, is sin sneaky? Is that ugly thing sneaky? Well, of course it is. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, the writer of Hebrews tells us to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, while today is still here, while we have option and we have the opportunity to do so, exhort one another, lift one another up, stir one another up to love and good works. Don't waste your time on bitterness. Don't waste your time on conflict and contention and these things. Build one another up, lest any of you be hardened through the what? The deceitfulness of sin. Can I insert our word there? The sneakiness of sin. I had one child, I'll leave names out of it, had one kid who absolutely had no problems doing anything he wanted to do right in front of you. If he wanted to do something naughty, he didn't look to see if anyone was around, he just went right to it and did it. I have another one, again, no names, but she was much, much sneakier. And she would go around things, and she was a little bit deceptive in her things. And there was one in the middle that did the same thing. From time to time, different kids do things different ways, but deceit is oftentimes sneaky, kept under the dark, kept under the blanket, kept in the shadows, a way where, where others aren't seeing us. Sin is deceitful that way. Sin wants to be slick. Sin wants to be hidden away. It doesn't want to be detected. How come? Because then someone might put a stop to it. We stayed in a hotel some years ago. Flip on the light, and what did I see scurrying away? Cockroaches, right? Cockroaches leave the light. How come? Because they don't want you to see them and make them dead. As if you could kill a cockroach. They're going to survive the nuclear holocaust, right? Cockroaches, when the light flips on, they're like, I'm out. I'll wait until dark. And then I'm going to come out. And then I'll eat what I want to and crawl over whomever I want to and do this or that. If I see a cockroach in a hotel, I don't stay in the hotel. It's just how I am. Call me a germaphobe. I just don't like cockroaches. They want to live. I don't like sin either. I don't. Sin is sneaky. Sin is ugly and it's dirty. And I don't want festering things in my life. And sin wants to live. Sin wants to draw away a host and find itself embedded and parasiting off of that one. I look at James 1 and verse 13. Sin wants to draw people away into the darkness. And James says this. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He doesn't say, here, come and try. That's not his way. He doesn't entice us to sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I have this flesh. God doesn't feed into my flesh. God doesn't tempt my flesh. There's plenty of stuff on the outside. And Satan does that. And he says, come on. All of this is available to you. Yet drawn away by those desires, enticed by those things. Then when desire has conceived and that sin has been partaken of, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, festering, all of those things, it brings death. It's ugly. It's ugly, but it draws away and it sneaks. It pulls things away. It grabs you and takes you someplace where it won't be exposed, perhaps. And then, saints, I mean, I hate to sit and just dance all over this subject, but what happens when we find ourselves in sin? Do we tend to go out and just share it with everybody? Of course not. It fosters more deceit. It fosters more darkness. It fosters more shadows. And then on top of that, it fosters more sin. Because lie begets lie, more... What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, and we continue to deceive and deceive more and deceive more, and we find ourselves once again going to that pit, holding that weight, getting the water above our heads, and so on. Sin does not want to be exposed. Sin does not want to be seen because sin wants to grow and fester. Sisera sat there and he's like, I'm going to cover this up. Don't tell anybody. That's a good picture. And then what did he do after that? We just read it a moment ago in verse 19. Sin makes demands of us, doesn't it? Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty, in verse 19. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Keep this quiet. Shh. Feed me. I'm thirsty. Sin is demanding. Sin, I mean, wants more of you. And on top of that, it taxes you too. When we are deceiving, you ever try to, I mean, I've told some whoppers in my day. I've told some lies that I had to sit and, okay, well, this lie built into this one. Now I have to juggle this, what I'm saying in this situation and circumstance with those people. And then this here is going this direction. So now I got to juggle this and make sure that ne'er the twain shall meet here. And if they do meet, then I have to somehow fabricate. It's taxing, man. It's deceit, sin, foulness, things that we try to hide when they do become exposed. My goodness, taxing on you. But then on top of that, the damage that it causes, the lack of loss of trust that you have between ones that you've impacted with your sin, the loss of trust that you have between yourself and the Lord. It's damaging, yeah? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 puts a very clear picture on it in regards to the one who is the father of sin. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's demanding. He'll take a bite and he'll keep on chewing and keep on chewing, and he'll send out his minions to go out and to try to draw you away and take more and more and tax more and more and tax more and more. He's relentless. Sin is relentless. And furthermore, unfortunately, your flesh is relentless, demanding that you put aside this. Put aside this and go feed him. Bring your flesh the things that satisfy it. Yes, Sisera is a good example to us of sin. He was demanding. He was sneaky. He was a picture of real ugliness. Now, fortunately, as always, the illustration doesn't end there for us. It gives us the appropriate illustration as well of what to do with demanding, sneaky, ugly sin in our own lives. I want to make sure that we know from the beginning, this isn't what you do to demanding, sneaky, ugly people. It's what we do with our sin in figurative language. Judges 4 and verse 20, the big finish, right? And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Saints, ugly brings ugly. It does. That is an ugly, ugly circumstance and an ugly situation. Now, I don't know what Jael's heart was. It doesn't give a lot of indication. In fact, the only indication that I would say maybe lends itself for us to believe, outside of her actions, that she was, saved, a believer. I don't know what her... It could have been just a political decision. This guy, the armies are gone. I see where this is going. The Israelites are for real. You know, finish them off and see if you can't garner some leniency from the new from the new ones that are going to rule. I don't know what her heart was. I do know that Deborah and Barak sang of this one as being most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. And so, being blessed is certainly something that comes from the hand of God at its purest form, certainly. That being said, though, I'm glad I don't nail heads to the floor. We don't nail heads to the floor. That's not what we do, but I do think it's fitting as we're keeping with this same illustration as in regards to what we do with sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul speaks to the Colossians and speaks to us about our sin, their sin. He says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Showing the mercy that we heard testimonies of earlier. Showing that grace, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that speaks of the law, but it also, of course, speaks to the sin that the law defined and outlined and identified in us, for us. He nailed those things to the wall, all requirements, and Jesus paid that penalty that the law demanded. Oh, that I pay, that you pay because of the sin that is ours. Jesus paid that penalty, and we have nailed our sins, all of them, every last one of them, to the cross of Christ. We understand this, right? We're not slaves to sin. We're not required to harbor that sin. When ugliness shows its face to me, I'm not required to feed it and water it, embrace it. Meet its demands when it says to do this. Don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone about that. I'm not required to embrace the ugliness of sin. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11 says. But rather, expose them. Well, let me see. I didn't put it in my notes here, but what did Jael do once she punched that thing down into his head? It says there in verse 22, "And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple." Saints, there's no doubt that what Jael did was ugly. But ugly requires ugly sometimes. And certainly the cross of Christ, as beautiful as it was in its picture and its provision for us, doesn't get any uglier than that. I'm grateful. Man, I'm grateful. I'm grateful he nailed my sins to the cross, and he went through that ugliness so that any time ugliness rears its face to me, I can take that ugliness, expose it to the light, and say, this has been pinned to the cross of Christ. I need not deal with it, need not embrace it, need not let it sneak into my life. I need not feed the sin that is ugliness incarnate because of the gift of the Lord Jesus and what he did.